Father, thank you that you say come. Because, Lord, you could say go away. And thank you that when you call us to come as we are, we get to receive life everlasting, strength for today, the very things we need to meet the real thirst in our life. What privileged people we are. We praise you. We thank you. As we study your word this evening, may we just bask in just how very wonderful you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. 2 weeks ago, I was in Northeast Maryland, and I very much appreciate your prayers. It was a personally very, very good retreat for me. Really, the Lord spoke a lot of neat things to me, and hopefully I'm different because of it, but I realized that this is my favorite place to be. You know, being here, and it was fun. I shared with the ladies this morning, you know, when I come in here a little bit early and sit in this front row while you're in group discussions, I can't really distinguish what is being said, but I can identify who is talking. And it's just so fun for me to just hear one of you, and then, you know, a little thought flashes through my mind about something special about you. Then I'll hear another one talk, and it's like, this is where I love to be. So it's very good to be back. And if you were here 2 weeks ago when the leader shared, you know, that made my heart pitter-patter too as I watched the DVDs of them speaking and just realizing those are my girls, you know, and they did so well. So loving it. Now, just a little review to catch us up where we are today in Acts 26. Paul had longed to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And as far as we know, Paul had not been to Rome since he became a Christian. But he wrote in Romans 1, 9 to 12, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." So as much of an evangelist as Paul was, his heart for Rome, not only evangelism, but also for the believers there, to build them up, to have fellowship with them. We need that, don't we? You know, I will be forever thankful that God didn't just save me and leave me to be on my own, but he provided means for me to be built up and to have fellowship with others. It's just scary to think about. What if he just saved me and said, okay, there you go. When you die, you're going to heaven. How sad that would be. From studying timelines, it looks like it was about 3 years from the time Paul arrived in Jerusalem until the time we'll see in Acts 28, he arrives in Rome. That's a long time to long for something. Paul did get to go to Jerusalem. And although he knew there would be chains and tribulations there, I doubt it was what he imagined. You know, I picture Paul going, okay, I know there's going to be hard times. I know there's going to be chains. But I'm going to get up there and I'm going to preach the gospel and people are going to be saved. And then the unsaved are going to get mad at me and maybe throw them in prison. But God's going to do a work. And it didn't happen like that. As far as we know, we don't read of any salvations, no changed lives, just a Roman prison cell and an escape by night to Caesarea, where he was kept for over 2 years, locked up, but with considerable freedom. The book of Philippians tells us that at least while he was imprisoned in Rome, there were salvations. Even Caesar's household got saved. We're not told of any conversions when Paul was in Caesarea. He had many opportunities to witness to Felix, but as far as we know, it was to no avail. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples in Luke 21, 12 to 13, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out to you for an occasion of testimony. Now, we've talked about this phrase, occasion for testimony, several times as we've been through Acts. But now we're getting to the end of Acts. Now that we're seeing that being delivered to prisons may last a while, you know, I kind of, when I read that, you think, oh, well, they'll be in prison for a couple days, like we see sometimes in Acts, then they'll get to go on. But we see that wasn't Paul's experience here. And I realized as I stared at that verse, I didn't want it to say occasion for testimony. A testimony is an occasion to witness. It says nothing about results. I want it to say something like it will turn out for you that people are going to get saved, that people are going to get built up and come back to Jesus. You know, there's going to be some real fruit because you've been in prison. I don't want it just to say I'm going to have an occasion to witness and not see results, or maybe not even have any results. If I'm going to share the gospel, I realize, you know what, I want it to pay off. Don't you? I want results. And Paul, he had this plan to save souls in Jerusalem and encourage souls in Rome. Why was he stuck in Caesarea for 2 whole years? That's a long time, and as I'm getting more towards the end of my life, you know, to think that I would have a plan to serve the Lord and get supposedly waylaid somewhere for 2 years, that would be discouraging. Jesus told him he was going to Rome. Jesus told him what? That he would do there. He said in Acts 23:11, but the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness or testify of me in Rome. When? Why? Ever ask those questions? You know, my plan, the way I want to serve you, Lord, it's a good plan. I haven't thought you were really in my life lately. You know, I was doing neat things in my life. You know, why this? Why this setback? What's this Caesarea time all about? Think of all the times Paul testified in places that were not in his plan. See, do you watch for those occasions? Do you testify in those occasions? Or do you go in some sort of dormancy, waiting for that time that is fitting into your plans? Keep in mind, testifying is not just sharing the gospel. We see in 1 Peter 3:15 in New International Version, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I remember when we were studying 1 Peter of how that hit me. Because people are watching us. And see, when life is going well, they don't say, tell me about the hope that you have in Jesus. They're going, oh, you know what? Your finances are going well. Of course you have joy. But it's when they see you don't know how you're going to pay the rent. When they see that prodigal out there. When they see a sickness in the family. And you still have some sort of peace. They're going, tell me. This is when they want to know about your testimony. Those things are an occasion for testimony. And Peter says, be ready when they ask you, how do you have that hope? What is that hope about? See, that's testifying. And Peter wrote that to a people who were struggling under great persecution. I found this quote yesterday. It said, we bear the shoes of the gospel of peace. If we get bumped off our planned path, we are not to take off our shoes. If we get bumped off our planned path, we are not to take off our shoes. Our 2-year-old granddaughter, Audrey, is definitely 2, and she doesn't like changes. She's a really bad gear switcher, and so she doesn't like changing from one place to another. She doesn't like changing from one person to another or one activity to another, and when that happens, she lets everybody know she's not happy about it. Now, that's pretty typical for a 2-year-old, but we expect, or we hope that one day Audrey's going to grow out of this kind of reaction. But in the same way, you know what, baby Christians, they get to act that way. They don't know that when God takes them out of their comfort zone that he's going to be with them, that he's going to be faithful, that it's going to work out for the good. And we hopefully give them some understanding, but we expect them to grow out of it. What do you like when God interferes with your plans? Are you like Audrey? She doesn't always kick and scream. You know, sometimes she looks away from you. She just pouts. That's a little more socially acceptable. That's probably what we do. We don't throw the tantrums as much as we did when we were two. But the challenge is do you take off your gospel shoes and throw them on the ground? You know, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be in this situation. I'm taking my gospel shoes and I'm throwing them down. Not now. I don't want to do this now. Paul didn't do that. He looked and he said, how can I use this as an occasion for testimony? In Acts 25, we see after 2 years, Festus took over from Felix. And almost immediately after that promotion to governor of the area, he went to Jerusalem. And of all the requests the Jews could have made of him, they wanted Paul's head. Now, Festus has this challenge, want to keep the Jews happy, but he doesn't want to concede to this. So he asked Paul, do you want to go back to Jerusalem? Paul knew better, been there, done that. And he didn't expect it to go any differently, so he appealed to Caesar. He wanted to stand before Nero. Now, at this time, Nero had not displayed his extreme hatred for Christians. And at this time, Rome had been consistent in dismissing charges made because of religious differences. But Rome, especially Caesar himself, frowned on trying prisoners without firm accusations. And Festus didn't have any. But really, that's not true. He had charges. The Jews had been very specific. Paul had been accused of being a creator of dissension, a ringleader of a sect, and trying to profane the temple. The problem wasn't that Festus didn't have any charges. The problem was Festus didn't have any proof. And they're all of a religious matter, not a civil matter. And thus, from the get-go, Rome should have let Paul go. Rome should have dismissed these charges. So when King Agrippa showed up, Festus shares his dilemma, and that arose the curiosity of Agrippa, and he says, I want to see this guy. So they set up a time for Agrippa to meet with Paul, but not privately, rather in the theater. And I showed you last time, we really believe that this is the theater that they met in. And chapter 25 ends with this scene in the theater. Lots of important people dressed in their very best. King Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, the commanders, the leading men of the city. And we're told that Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp, splendid appearing. Can't you just picture it? It's an occasion for each person to try to impress the other. Ever been to one of those places? You know, everybody's just paying attention to how the other person looks. I doubt if they really paid much attention to what Paul was saying. You know, and wondering, you know, okay, what are those people in row 3 dressed like? And I'm only in row 5. You know, what do I need to do to move up to row 3? And the people in row 3, they're wondering, okay, what do I have to do to get up in that first row? You know, because those people in the first row, they've arrived. You know, all those kinds of thinking that tend to occur in an occasion like this. And see, that's where we find ourselves in Acts 26. Agrippa shows he's in charge by telling Paul he's permitted to speak. Now, in verses 4 to 18, Paul basically told the same story we read in Acts 9 and in Acts 22. In my Bible, it's pages 966, 981, and 985. So, you know, in 20 pages, Luke wrote basically the same story. Now, if you were reading that in a novel, wouldn't you kind of wonder, you know, at 20 pages and I have to read the same story 3 times? Why? And it reminded me as I began to read it how I felt when I felt the Lord was putting Acts on my heart for us to study this year. You know, I thought, how many times can I say Paul was in prison? How many times can I teach about Paul's testimony. You know, why does it have to be in there three times? I'm going to have to go through this testimony three times, and I'm kind of complaining. You know, there's nothing in Acts, Lord. It's a history book. And oh, have we found out how wrong I was. Why, though? Why didn't Luke just say when he got to that part, and Paul shared about his testimony about his road to Damascus again. He told the story again. You know, wouldn't that be sufficient? We could go back a few pages. Oh, what was that story? Oh, there it is. Why did he record it again? When we already know it. I thought about the last time Paul shared that testimony. It was before that mob in Jerusalem, and it didn't seem to be too effective. And now after 2 years, when he's given a chance to share again, what does Paul do? You know, does he think, I better not share my testimony, it really goes flat. You know, I've thought of that before. You know, when I've had a message that just doesn't quite fit, you know, I take it and I chuck it in the file and think, I'm not using that one again. Nobody liked that one. You know, did Paul think that? You know, I've shared my testimony before. People don't seem to be moved by it, at least not towards Jesus. Does he think, I just better plead my innocence and try to get out of here, and then I can share the gospel? After 2 years of seemingly disappointment, what would you share? Would your testimony change? See, would you share the same about God's faithfulness and his character? Would your fervency of your testimony change? You know, he was so fervent in Jerusalem after 2 years. Would he share it with the same fervency? Say, oh, it's a big mistake if you and I share our testimony and it's not as fervent today as it was 2 years ago. There's something wrong if that happens. And we see with Paul, he did not lose his fervency. Paul seems to have never doubted God's calling on his life, no matter what the detours were. And may that be said of you and me. For our study's sake, we're not going to go through the testimony again, but I think it's important that we understand Paul didn't deter from it. And I think that's one reason why Luke kept repeating it. It's just like, you know what? Paul didn't deter from his testimony. It was important. And it was still just as true and just as powerful as it was that day when it actually happened. Even though he'd been detoured from the way he thought it would go, from the way he thought Jesus would fulfill his promises to him. So I want to look at a couple things that are a little different in the story. Paul shed a little more light on that light that shone on him that day. It was midday. Now, the sun in the Middle East is a hot sun, and it's a bright sun, and we're talking midday, so the hottest time of the year. Yet this light was brighter than the midday Middle East sun. Paul couldn't handle its intensity and fell to the ground. You had this in your homework, Revelation 21:23. The city, the New Jerusalem, had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. I have read several accounts of people who died and temporarily went to heaven and came back, and they describe the light and the music as being sensory overload. And I remember one guy wrote that, you know, in our flesh as it is now, we couldn't handle it. But he said, oh, it's glorious when you're there. But Paul wasn't yet in heaven, and he couldn't handle the light of the Lamb of God, and he fell to his knees. And Jesus told him to rise and stand on his feet. Remember, we just studied recently on Sunday morning, he told Joshua, when Joshua fell on his face before the Lord after the defeat in Ai, get up. He told Peter, after his sin of denial, feed my sheep. In other words, get going. See, yes, there's a time to fall on our face before the Lord, but oh, how important it is that we arise and get up and get moving and do what he says to do. See, we should always go down with the purpose of getting up. I heard a message quite a few years ago now of a Pentecostal pastor, and he was talking about Baptists, and he said, you know, Baptists never go down. You know, they're just up all the time doing. And he goes, now we Pentecostals, you know, we fall prey to just going down a lot, you know, worshiping and confessing. And he goes, but we don't get up enough. We stay down, and so there's that balance. We need to go down. We need to worship. We need to fall on our face before the Lord for the purpose of getting up. All too often, we stay on our face. We sorrow too long and we forget. God brings us to our knees for a purpose, and that purpose isn't to keep us down. It isn't to keep us wallowing in sorrow or sin, but it's to get us moving. Jesus had just pointed out that Paul had been persecuting him. What do you do when God points out sin or failure in your life? Why do you think he does that? To let you know how useless you are to him? To let you know, there you go, failed again. To have you drown yourself in sorrow and guilt? No, see, he just wants us to get it. Get what we've done wrong and then get up and get going. Just like he wanted Paul to understand that when he persecuted Jesus' people, he was touching Jesus himself. Bad thing. And Paul got it. And then he says, get up, but rise. Stand on your feet, verse 16 says, for I have appeared to you for a purpose. What was the purpose? To tell Paul how bad he was? No. God points out our sin for a purpose. Jesus told Paul, I have appeared to you for a purpose. Now, you may not have had an experience like Paul did on Damascus Road. Probably none of us have. But see, take encouragement in that. You know, maybe you aren't as pig-headed as Paul was. It took a Damascus Road experience to get Paul to wake up. See, rather than long for a Damascus Road experience, praise God. He doesn't have to blind you to get your attention. But look for his purposes when he appears to you, when he speaks to you, because he's always got a purpose when he speaks. Paul's question to Jesus, what would you have me do? That's a good question when Jesus brings us to our knees. Not how did this happen to me, not why did this happen to me. See, that's all related to us. But rather, what would you have me do? For Paul, it was this, and for all of us, to some extent, it is this, and we find it in verses 17 and 18. Actually, five things. Jesus' goal for the unbeliever is to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. So first, open their eyes. Jesus sends us to the unsaved to open their eyes. Now, lest you feel that it's all up to you to pry their eyes open, it's not. It's our job to present truth. The Holy Spirit's job is to shed light on the truth. So there's this combination here that is needed, and we see it in Romans 10, 14 to 15. We'll go back to the list. How then shall they call on him in whom they have believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So the Holy Spirit doesn't shine light on nothing. He has to have something to shine light on. And see, it's our place to teach truth, to teach the gospel to someone, to talk about Jesus to someone. So the Holy Spirit's got something to work with. See, as I'm speaking, especially tonight, you know, I'm giving you lots of little tidbits. That's my place. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job in different areas to just turn on the light. And you know, when it hits your heart. See, I can't hit your heart, but I can give them something to work with. And see, that's our job. Give the Holy Spirit something to work with, and then He opens their eyes. When Jesus identified Himself to Paul, and He said, I'm Jesus, Paul didn't say, who's Jesus? He'd heard about Jesus before. Someone's got to preach Jesus. Someone had told him. And then Jesus opened his eyes of understanding. When I scanned over Paul's account to Agrippa, I noticed something. I noticed Paul used several words or phrases to describe his thinking before Jesus opened Paul's eyes. Now, as far as personal application, we can take this beyond having our eyes open to salvation. It's having our eyes open to any spiritual truth. So before Jesus opened his eyes, Paul says, my manner of life from my youth, in verse 4. You know, aren't there things from our youth that are just so ingrained in our thinking? From his youth, Paul was taught certain things about life, and he lived according to those things, thinking they were truth, but they weren't. And see, the challenge for us, what in our life has taught us, or what has life taught us, that seems to be true, but it isn't? From my manner of life, from my youth. And then he says, I lived a Pharisee. In verse 5, Paul lived according to what he had been told was the way to live. But it was wrong. But it made so much sense to him because of the manner of life from his youth and his surroundings. And then he said, I thought I must do, in verse 9, and he says, many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's serious. Paul really believed what he was doing was right. What about you? See, what do you think I must do? To be right? To be safe? To survive? To avoid pain? To gain approval? What would you fill in that blank? I thought I must do. Paul said, I thought I must do. What would you say? And then verse 12, while thus occupied, Weiss literally translates it to say, while I was engaged in these things. Paul wasn't seeking change. He was occupied with something that made sense to him that was not truth. He was occupied with it, engaged in it, what he thought he was to be about. See, what occupies you in your thoughts, your actions, your reactions? What I get from these verses is that this man, Paul, strong man, set in his ways. He was doing life as he thought he was supposed to be doing it. Not a bad guy. And then this light broke through in Paul's darkness. Paul was stuck in his ways, and it took a very, very, very bright light to get his attention. You see, you and I shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't take a Damascus Road experience for us to wake up and see what Jesus has for us. We've got truth. But see, sadly, it's not what would it take for you and I to see the light, but what will it take for us to choose to walk in the light? God opens eyes to see something. See, we're to share that something with others. Now, something happens when eyes are opened and surrendered to the gospel. We are turned from darkness to light. Now, much of the book of Ephesians reminds us what we used to be like and what we now are because we've come to Christ. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Notice the Lord has a purpose from taking us from darkness to light. His purpose is that we walk in this light that He has taken us into. How sad to walk, to be able to walk in the light and still live in darkness. But we can. And all too often, we do. We've got these privileges of walking in the light and the knowledge and power of the real light, Jesus. as we've seen before, and we understand as we never have before when we walk in the light. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Why? He's got a purpose. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Do you do that? Do you just stop and thank Him every once in a while? "Lord, thank you that you've taken me out of this kingdom of darkness and put me in your kingdom of light." And then the second thing that happens when our eyes are open to the truth is we have been turned from the power of Satan unto the power of God. Ever fought that truth? You know, even as Christians, we tell ourselves in our decisions, well, there's this kind of gray area. You know, there's God's kingdom, the power of God and God's will, and there's Satan's kingdom over here, and I'm not walking in Satan's kingdom. I'm walking in this little gray area right here. Don't we say that? I know I'm not in God's will, but I'm certainly not walking according to the will of Satan. I'm right in the middle. Find that in Scripture. Find where God talks about that little gray area between the two spiritual realms. I can't find it, but I'd really appreciate it if you could, that you'd tell me about it, because I still wouldn't want to live in the gray area. It's too much, too satisfying living in God's kingdom. There are two realms, and we're either walking in one or we're walking in the other. And what we're being told in Scripture is when we're walking in the other, we are walking under the power of the other. That should rattle us. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Do you look at that and go, not me. I was bad, but I wasn't that bad. I certainly wasn't walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But what does it say? We all once walked that. There's been a change. There's two realms. And we're either walking in the realm of God or the realm of Satan. But see, what is the realm of Satan? We tend to think of those evil, bad things. The realm of Satan is any time you and I do what we want to do, when we want to do it. That's his realm. And when he convinces us to do that, it's like he's got us in his power and he starts pulling us away. There's no gray area. But when we're saved, we don't have to walk in the course of this world or under his power anymore. We can walk under the power of God. Unsaved cannot walk in the power of God. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." He has delivered us, are probably better, transferred us. And power there, the power of darkness, is the tyranny of darkness. Now it's important, because aren't you glad it doesn't just say he has delivered us from the power of darkness, period? See, we know throughout history there have been people that have been captive, and armies come in and open up the gates and set them free and say, "Now you are free." And then the armies walk away. Doesn't say that. He set us free. And then he took us, he delivered us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a big addition to that sentence. We're not just left to ourselves. And praise God. What if he would have said, "You're set free, now you're on your own"? But now, you're set free and I'm going to take you into the kingdom and everything that has to do with the kingdom of the Son of my love, out of the bad place and into a good place. We get to live under his rule now, because there's no gap between these two kingdoms. Satan very often, you know, because there's no gap, here's the kingdom of God, here's the kingdom of Satan, and he stands right on the edge. He doesn't stand way back here and be polite to you and me. Stands right on the edge. And you know what you and I do too often? We've got this whole kingdom of the will of God, and here's the sinner, but what do? Okay, I'm going to stay in the kingdom of God, but I'm going to go right on the edge. And we hear his voice, and we hear his temptations, and we hear his threats, and they're scary. And why do we do that? And see, too often, and I see it as a vacuum, you know, because we can still walk in the kingdom of Satan. We don't have to, but I see when we get close and he's got this vacuum and we think, ha-ha, can't touch me. And all of a sudden, how did I get there? What happened? You got too close to the edge, and we don't have to live by that edge. When our eyes are open to the truth of the gospel, keeping in mind if we really understand the truth of the gospel and our sinfulness and need for a Savior, we'll receive it. So at least two transitions happen. Our perceptions change. We move from darkness to light. Our position has changed from the power of Satan to the power of God. But there's more. Two very essential, wonderful things. We receive forgiveness of sins. Now, Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." May we not look lightly at that? The wages of sin is death, not physical death, hell. The wages of sin is guilt, separation from relationship with God, walking in deception. All those things that sin does for us are to us. And because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, we've been forgiven. Our state of debt has been wiped clean. Colossians 2:14 says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross." The word we use to describe that is tetelestai. And that word is used to describe what they used to do, the old merchants and the mercantiles. You know, you could come in and charge things. And they'd write down a piece of paper, okay, they owe me this, they owe me this. And the list starts getting kind of long. And then what happens when you don't pay your debt is they nail it to the post outside the store. Kathy owes this. And of course, mine would go on and on and on. You know, you'd have a book of what I owe. But then when I'd come and pay, they'd take that list and stamp it, paid in full. Can't erase it. It's there. And this is what this is talking about. Jesus took your list and he nailed it to the cross and he said, paid in full. Amazing. Free of our debt. And then we get something. We get an inheritance. Right before Colossians 1:13, where we're told we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Jesus, we have Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, who qualifies us? God did. Very clear. You didn't qualify yourself. I didn't qualify myself. No one has. Literal translation here is, he has made us competent, or I love this, he has made us worthy. How many times have you said, I'm not worthy? You're right. But God has made us worthy to be partakers of an inheritance. It's hard for us to grasp this inheritance that the Lord has reserved for us because there's nothing really that we can use on earth to compare it to. For us, someone has to die for us to get an inheritance. And so what they had becomes ours. And it isn't theirs anymore. Well, we know Jesus is alive, so when he gives us an inheritance, it remains his. And yet it's ours. And that's so very hard to understand. But when we get to heaven, all that is there is, of course, Jesus. But he's done this incredible thing. And he says, everything that is mine is yours. See, do you picture heaven like that? Or do you picture kind of walking around and then someone going, whoa, 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 those are for the people that were the missionaries. You know, you can't, that's off limits for you. You know, oh, no, you can't go over there. Oh, you can't, what are you using that for? But see, our inheritance is just, it's all ours. It's all ours. Jesus said, you know, just want to share it. You don't have to get permission. It's just yours. That's the way he wants it to be, to just freely enjoy, nothing off limits. His things, your things. And as I was just sitting there thinking about that yesterday, and I typed in the words, his things are your things, I had this thought, well, you know, if he can do that for me, shouldn't I say now, my things are your things? If he's going to say to me, my things are your things, shouldn't I say that to him? My things are your things. Jesus appeared to Paul to get him to stop persecuting his people and to open the eyes of those who were not his people. Now, we've got the first one down pretty well. We don't persecute Christians, but it's a challenge to us if that affected Jesus so very, very much. How does it affect him when you and I hurt one another? It touches the heart of our Lord. But how about the second part? Verse 19 begins with an important word, therefore. Therefore, because of Jesus' purpose for Paul, Paul said to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. See, what's your therefore? God has appeared to you. Not physically, but how many times has God by the Holy Spirit touched your heart and you know it? Can you say, therefore, I was not disobedient to that prompting? We should be able to do that. And the more our eyes are open, the more time we spend with him, the more he appears to us, or at least we're more aware of it and recognize it. And as we've seen, he appears for a reason. See, what is your therefore after he appears to you? After he convicts you of something? After he prompts you to do something or say something? Can you say, therefore I was not disobedient? See, I want to be able to say that. In the big things, yes, but see, also in the little things. Because when the living God prompts you and me, it's not a little thing. He wants us to obey. And may we be women that when the Holy Spirit prompts us to do something, we can say, I was not disobedient to that, whatever it may be. If I sense that he's prompting, may I be obedient to it. And the more we obey, the clearer his promptings become. Now, I think Paul gives us an idea of what our part is in opening the eyes of someone. In verse 20, where he told them to turn to God and do works befitting repentance. I think we had this in our homework, Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I love 1 Peter 4:2-3, another life changer when we were studying 1 Peter for me, that we no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then I love this, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we get that? You know, I've spent enough time in that sin. I've spent enough time walking that way, and I'm done. I'm done. I don't want to do it anymore. See, that's the beginning of repentance, to get to that place of, I've spent enough time thinking like that or acting like that. I don't want to do it anymore. See, yes, it's a command, but oh, how freeing it is when we get to that place. And sometimes we're not at that place, but we want to be at that place. And we should pray, Lord, bring me to that place where I hate it like you do, where I see it like you do, where I can say, I'm done. I've spent enough time in that sin. And then Paul says to King Agrippa, that's why they want to kill me. I haven't said anything that Moses and the prophets didn't say. Well, what did they say about the Messiah? Look at verse 23. First, prophets said he would suffer. And most of these verses I'm giving you were in your homework. Isaiah 53:4 is just one example of the many of how the Messiah would suffer. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. What man could fulfill that verse? And then he would be the first to rise from the dead and not die again. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. We may think that's not real clear. Peter used it in Acts as a proof text for the Messiah. See, the Jews knew the messianic verses. Remember, the Messiah was the hope of Israel. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They knew the verses that described what the Messiah would do and what he would be like. And then he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So we find in Isaiah 49:6, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Jews knew all those verses. They knew they were messianic verses. They spoke of the hope of Israel. They spoke of the Messiah. And all Paul was saying was, on that day when I was going to Damascus, I was more obsessed than any Jew ever was. And Jesus broke through and proved to me that he was alive. And he considered these people, whom we considered not to be his people, as very important people, as his people. I love the beginning of verse 22. Don't miss it. He said, having obtained help from God. Good reminder to us not to walk out of here thinking we're going to be mighty witnesses for the Lord. Peter prayed for boldness. John prayed for boldness. And even Paul knew he needed it too. Remember Jesus' last words to the disciples, go and witness. But wait until you receive the power to do it. And Paul knew very well it was only with the help of God that he was able to stand before small and in this day stand before great and declare the gospel to them. Look at verse 24. Festus cried out with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, here it says the message of the cross is foolishness, but we've probably all experienced that time of witnessing when people think not only our message is foolish, but we're pretty foolish too. You know. And this is what Festus was saying, Paul, you're foolish, you're mad, you're beside yourself. And then Acts 26:25-27, but he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. I love this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. It's like, you know what the prophets said about the Messiah. And you know Jesus fulfilled all they said. Think about it, Agrippa. You got to say, Agrippa, you got to see it. Paul wasn't arguing about the existence of the hope of Israel. He knew Agrippa believed that a Messiah would come. He was arguing about the fulfillment of that hope. May we look for opportunities to share. And sometimes they can be very simple. When I go into Costco, there's somebody that, what she does very often when I'm in there, she starts telling me about her morning devotions. And the first time I didn't catch what she was doing, but then I realized, I picked up on it, and I started talking about the Lord, about the devotions. Now, she can't, I don't think you can, you know, talk to anybody that comes through the line about the Lord, right? Are you kind of limited on that? And yet, you know, when someone comes through the line, you could talk to me, and you guys do. And it's so neat, because what I watch is she's sharing her devotions, people are watching, listen to our conversation. And we're sharing about Jesus, and they don't even see it happening. And I think Paul was doing this with Agrippa. He's got Agrippa there, but he's got this huge audience, and he knows that. So while he's talking to Agrippa, and he says, Agrippa, I know, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. The rest of the people are watching. They're listening. Verse 28 says, but Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Some interpret this verse to say, in such a short time, you think you can persuade me to become a Christian? But Paul uses that same word almost in the next verse, and that helps us know what this other verse means. In terms of salvation, it's no different than saying you didn't even come close. And Paul says, this desire I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. King Agrippa, everybody with him in this theater displaying the grandeur and the riches of the world. Paul didn't want it. He didn't want what they had. He wanted them to have what he had. Are we trapped in wanting the trappings of the world? Or can we boldly declare that those that have all the riches that the world offers, I wish you were like me. I wish you had what I had. Because really, what do we want riches for? We think riches are going to satisfy. We think riches will bring us joy. Rich people say it doesn't happen. We go, I have the riches of heaven. I have joy. I have this joy and this satisfaction and this peace that you guys are looking for and trying to find in other things. Oh, I wish you could be like me. Paul had given it his very best shot. And it almost penetrated Agrippa's heart. It apparently did nothing for Festus or Bernice. Jesus told Paul he'd stand before kings. And Paul took the opportunity to testify for Jesus. But the results, see, that's Jesus' turf. Paul's part and our turf is to be obedient to our heavenly calling and the big calls and the seemingly little ones. The chapter ends with the three of them, King Agrippa, Governor Festus. It said, Agrippa stood up. That means I'm done. It's done. Can you believe that? The gospel being presented like this, and he stands up, done. Festus and Bernice stood up, done. And then in their conversation at the end of the chapter, this man has done nothing deserving of death or chains. He might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What a shame. You know, can't you hear them saying that? What a shame. The man might have been set free. When all heaven is watching what is going on and they're saying, what a shame. They could have been set free. The Lord has set forth, I think, a lot of challenges for us tonight. And see, will you stand up in a minute and walk out of here as King Agrippa did? I was almost touched. In fact, I was touched. But then tomorrow morning, will you be able to say, you know, and I was obedient to the touch, to the heavenly calling? Or will you walk away and do your day tomorrow and go, you know what, I was almost touched to the point of doing something about what God prompted me to do. See, the choice is ours. And Paul found such freedom and such joy in being able to say, I was obedient to what God called me to do. May we experience that too, daily. Let's pray. Father, just thinking that you, the mighty God, even calls us to do anything, that you prompt us, that you speak to our hearts. And Lord, every time you do it for a reason. May we take you seriously, and may we be women that can just joyfully declare, I wasn't disobedient to that. Remind us, Lord. We are so prone to wonder, but we don't want to. In Jesus' name, amen.